Within evangelical Christianity, traditions and rituals tend to be viewed as things that are stuffy and lifeless in the church. And probably that's because a lot of people can show up to churches with a high liturgy. You know, there's a lot of like things that are happening and just very, very super structured. They show up to those places all across America and they engage in rituals and traditions every Sunday. And when asked, why do you do the things that you do? Most will simply say, well, that's because that's how we've always done it. We've always just done it that way. And then they do them so often that they just become second nature without any thought as to what they are doing. You know, stand up, sit down, time to kneel, head, belly button, shoulder, shoulder. You know, there's a bunch of things that are going on. You're like, well, I don't know. This is what we do. And so rituals undertaken like this not only seem stuffy, they are, right? They are. And they're to be avoided, like that. They're to be avoided. And I'm not trying to say that all rituals and church traditions are bad, because let's face it, every church, even the most low-key, youth-driven, non-conformative church, has its tradition. They have traditions too. Their tradition is to be low-key and non-conforming, just like all the other low-key, non-conforming, youth-driven churches. They're like, oh, so like we show up. They all kind of got the same things that they go through, same traditions that they observe. Here's the thing. Church traditions can either be good or they can be bad, depending upon how well they are anchored to biblical truth and if we are engaging in them with the right heart to honor Christ. Now, some traditions have been prescribed for the church by Jesus himself, and others have not. I mean, we are commanded by our Lord to observe baptism and to partake of communion or the Lord's Supper as meaningful and worshipful responses to all that Jesus has done for us. And even though we are not specifically commanded in Scripture, most evangelical churches set aside Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday as something special to be observed so as to highlight the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And those days are full of life and they're full of meaning when they're anchored to biblical truth and they're engaged in with the right heart. And so I think we can honestly say when traditions or rituals are done right, they actually engage our heart more fully to worship both reflectively and thoughtfully as God desires. And so when you and I look back at the Levitical form and approach to worshiping God under the Old Covenant, we should not see their activity as something that is stuffy and lifeless and mundane. Oh, just keep slaughtering animals, you know? Every activity, every offering was designed by God to be anchored to Israel's redemptive history and lay the foundation for the true and better mediatorial work of Christ's atonement on the cross. Do these offerings run the risk of becoming stuffy and lifeless? Yes. I mean, absolutely. And that risk bears itself out in Israel's history, right? They fall into problematic ways that they're engaging in these very rituals, and yet it's disconnected from the right heart. So they run the risk of becoming stuffy and lifeless, but so does every other tradition and ritual within the church. And yet this morning, as we continue to examine the burnt offering, the ascension offering, I hope we can see that this morning, that this offering was given to the worshiper as a means of meaningful engagement with God himself, so that sinful people might draw near to him, to a holy God who provides atonement and delights in fellowshipping with those whom he has redeemed. So we're going to make our way all the way through chapter 1 this morning. We're going to do it. We'll make our way through. But let's go ahead. We're going to start back in verse 1, just briefly recap and touch on a few things that we failed to mention last time because we ran out of time. So Leviticus 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." So Leviticus starts with Moses not being able to enter into the tabernacle. At least we catch that from the very end of Exodus. And now, the tabernacle, this place where God's holy manifest presence has descended from Mount Sinai, now upon the Holy of Holies, this inner sanctum of this tent of meeting, it's descended there, and Moses can't enter in, but God is closer to his people. He's there in the midst of the camp, filling the Holy of Holies, residing and resting upon that place. And now God is calling to Moses. He's going to reveal to him and to the entire nation how they might approach this holy God who is now dwelling in their midst, so that sinful man might once again have communion with God and be in fellowship and relationship with God, with this God who is altogether holy and separate from sin. Man once again can ascend into God's holy presence via consecrated mediators, priests, right? The sons of Aaron, through a sacrificial system that God alone appoints and ordains. The first offering and the most prominent offering on the list given to Israel for their approach is the burnt offering. And we focused in on that, and we'll round that out this morning. We noted last week, and it's worth noting again, that the word in Hebrew for burnt is olah. And that word literally means ascend or ascension. So what we call a burnt offering, the Hebrews called an ascension offering. We call them burnt offerings because the entire animal, except the skin or the hide, was burnt on the altar. And this is precisely where the ascension takes place, because it is when the offering is transformed, as it were, into smoke that it begins to ascend into heaven as it penetrates beyond the veil of God's presence. Not only would it ascend upward where we know God, he's in the heavens, but yet God's divine manifest presence was there in the Holy of Holies, and the smoke would go on through. We talked about, like, your neighbor's got good barbecue, right? You have your windows open, you start to, the smoke goes on in, you smell it, you go, wow. So the smoke would push on through behind the veil to where God's presence was at, creating a soothing aroma as atonement through the blood of the offering was made on behalf of the worshiper. And we're going to get into this a little bit more as we work our way through the text, but already this ritual is giving us a picture of redemption and restoration. It's pointing us to the way in which sinful man might draw near or ascend to God's presence once again so that he can commune with him. The very privilege that Adam and Eve once enjoyed in the garden before the fall, walking with God, talking with him face to face, before all of that was forfeited through sin and they were kicked out of the garden, away from God's presence, is now regained through God's provision of mediation and sacrifice. Through the burnt offering, we see redemption and restoration with God taking place through atonement. An atonement which is made through a totally consecrated, unblemished, innocent sacrifice offered up on behalf of the worshiper before the very presence of God himself. You need to understand that. That's the context we're working with. God's presence is there upon the tabernacle. These offerings are happening before the Lord. And you can already get a taste of how this offering ultimately points a person to Jesus and why John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, would point him out to the crowd, saying in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the totally consecrated, truly unblemished sacrifice who provides atonement for the world. And please note in verse 3 that the burnt offering is a free will offering. God does not force anyone to ascend into his presence. He doesn't force that. He doesn't force anyone to want to draw near to him, to commune with him, to be restored or reconciled to him. It's completely voluntary. You can choose to humble yourself or not. A sinner can freely embrace the means and provision God has ordained and appointed to approach him, or they can reject it. God's provision to be reconciled is available to all, but you must embrace his provision. You have to embrace his provision. Ascending to God's presence is never left to man's own presumptive sacrifices. You can't just waltz on into the courtyard of the tabernacle offering up whatever sacrifice you want, however you want, whenever you want. That's not for us to decide. We must embrace the prescribed means that God has afforded us. Say, "I can't do it. I can't come up with the offering. God has prescribed this offering. He's prescribed these means, and I must embrace that." Man has the freedom to approach God, but it is never on our terms. We are not the offended party in the relationship, right? We're the offenders. God is the one who has been offended. He's the one who's been transgressed against. And as such, God is the one who sets forth the terms and the conditions for our redemption and our reconciliation. I know a lot of people, and I'm sure that you do too, who believe that they can ascend to God's presence while at the same time rejecting God's provision for them in Christ. And the reality is that couldn't be further from the truth, because Jesus is the true and better ascension offering. So it's an impossibility to do it. There is no atonement outside of Christ. Therefore, there is no redemption or reconciliation apart from Christ, God's true and better means of atonement that's come once for all. Anyone can approach God if they humble themselves, acknowledge their sin, and say, "God, I want to embrace your provision for me. I'm going to embrace your provision in Christ." Anyone can do it. You just have to humble yourself and embrace what God has provided. As we come to verse 4, I want you to see how God intends for those approaching him to lean in upon his means of atonement. Verse 4, "Then he shall put," and pay attention to that phrase, "then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him at one moment." And we've broken this down in previous studies, but it's a legal covering. Atonement is a legal covering to appease judgment and to make peace between two parties. And our English word is a compound word of this, at one meant. It helps us to be at one with God. We need it. If we're ever to be at one with God, we need atonement. And the phrase, "then he shall put," is one word in Hebrew, samak, not smack, samak. And I can't hawk the loogie at the end of it. There's like some, you know, rough things that the Hebrews do with their throat. I just can't do it. This word means to lean upon, to place one's weight upon. So you're to support your weight, to lean or to rest heavily upon the sacrifice. God required so much more of the worshiper than just to simply touch the head of the sacrifice. They were to rest their weight or to lean down, press down upon the offering that was going to be killed in their place. And so the worshiper, the one who is truly seeking to approach God on God's terms through his provision, not only needed to uniquely identify themselves with the offering, that is part of what is transpiring as one leans their hand down with weight upon the animal, but primarily it was to show their complete dependence upon this unblemished and costly offering. The worshiper is in a sense saying, even though I deserve death, I'm the one who sinned, and I know sin, the wages of sin is death. I deserve death because I'm the one who sinned. Lord, I trust in your provision of atonement alone as sufficient, to the point that I will lean the weight of my life and identify upon it alone for my redemption, for my atonement. Rather than bearing the weight of my life on my own two feet before God's presence, I can't stand in his presence on my own. I need to place the weight of my life upon a provision that God has made for me. I can't stand. I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. So in a sense, the worshiper is just saying, I don't have the power in myself to soothe or appease your judgment, the judgment I deserve rightly for my own sin. So instead, I will trust the weight of my life to your provision, to your sacrifice by faith. I believe your provision can soothe your judgment and make me well-pleasing in your sight, right? That's the aroma that ascends, right? It's a soothing aroma that is well-pleasing. I'm trusting this can do that for me. We've noted previously that the word, what the word atonement meant. And in all reality, the distinction between genuine faith and religious games when it comes to atonement, I think can be seen here with this leaning in or bearing your weight down upon the sacrifice. So in James, we're told it's like, hey, there's a difference between just believing things intellectually and believing by faith the way that God wants us to. And it really has to do with bearing our weight down upon what God has provided. I know I've shared with you in the past a story of a famous tightrope walker from France. Back in the 1800s, there was a really wealthy entrepreneur from New York who happened to catch this guy's tightrope act at a circus there, and he was just amazed, blown away by what this guy could do. And so he wanted to bring his act back to New York. In fact, he wanted to set something up at Niagara Falls for everyone to watch. This guy said, you think you could do it? If I set something up, you think you could walk all the way across Niagara Falls and back? He's like, I could do it. He's like, Grant, I'm going to pay your way. I'm going to promote this thing. Everyone's going to come out and watch it. Sets it up, massive crowd, and he walks all the way there. And then he walks all the way backwards. Everyone's like, no way. This guy rides a bicycle there and back. No way. This guy gets a wheelbarrow and just stacks it high with bricks. And if you have ever moved a wheelbarrow and it's overloaded and it gets a little tipsy, I mean, it's over. The whole thing's just dumping to the side. So this guy does it. He brings all the bricks there and brings them all the way back. Everyone's cheering for this guy. And he says, Who here in this crowd thinks I can put a man in this wheelbarrow and take him all the way there and bring him back? And everyone's like, I believe, I know it, we know you can do it, I believe you can do it. He says, okay, well, who's going to be my volunteer? See, there's a big difference between saying, I believe, and I'm going to entrust the weight of my life to what you can do. And if all we're doing when we come to the Bible or we come to Christ and say, well, I believe Jesus, you know, he was a good guy. I believe he was God. I believe he died on the cross. I believe the Bible's true. But you never place the weight of your life by faith into his hands, you're missing it. You're not coming to God the way he intends you to. You need to lean in. You need to rest the weight of your life upon God's provision in Christ. So let's look back at verse 5, and I think you will see every worshiper would walk away with a profound understanding and realization of the real damage their sin introduces and the steep cost that is involved with atonement. Verse 5, then he, that is the worshiper, shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So did you notice what was just said right there? When it comes to personal offering, someone personally coming to approach God in worship, the priests were not the ones killing the animal. They were not killing it. The priests would slaughter the morning and the evening sacrifices. They would do the ones on behalf of the whole nation. But when it comes to personal worship, you're killing the animal. You kill it. It is the worshiper who kills the animal. Your hands are personally involved in this animal's death. And the death of that animal transpires, it occurs before the very presence of God himself. You're the reason this animal is dying. You're the reason this innocent offering has to be put to death so that you can stand before God's presence. When we begin to see our own sins' involvement with putting Jesus on the cross, takes on whole new meaning. Jesus was not just handed over by a hardened nation's religious leaders who's telling everyone, oh, you know, he's a blasphemer. He needs to be crucified. Crucify him. They're stirring the crowds up. Crucify him. He wasn't just handed over by them. He wasn't just nailed down by the Romans who nailed his hands and feet to a man-made tree. It was our sin. Our sin put him there on the cross. And I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have, seen this painting. It's titled Forgiven by Thomas Blackshear. It's really powerful, I think. Just to show it to you up there, you begin to see it's me. Christ is the one who holds on to me. He's the one who makes it possible for me to enter into God's presence, and I'm the very one who is holding the hammer and the nail in my hand. It's my sin that put Jesus there. There's a recognition that my sin, here for the Levite, my sin causes death, and yet I'm not getting it. Do you see what's happening? I mean, they're coming there. There's a real recognition. I'm not getting death. Something else is getting death, which would also translate into just thanksgiving and worship. God, I can't believe, I deserve it. I'm not getting it. Lord, thank you that you've provided a way so that that doesn't have to happen. I know it's costly. And I hate it that this is going on, but Lord, thank you. The life of an innocent sacrifice is being presented in my place, and now I receive acceptance. God's judgment is soothed, and now I am well-pleasing in his sight. The other thing we must mention is the manipulation of the blood by the priests. So you would kill it, the priest would catch the blood in a basin, and then they would have to do certain things with the blood. He would mediate the life of this unblemished, consecrated offering before the Lord. That was the priest's job. So before the very presence of God, on behalf of the worship, he is presenting the life of this offering. And lest we forget, because oftentimes when we think of blood, we think in terms of death. But for the Hebrew, blood represents life. Yeah, you die when you bleed out, but it represents life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So it is the life of an unblemished and wholly consecrated offering that is poured out before the Lord that makes atonement for us. An offering that I have so identified myself with and weighed the weight of my life, rested the weight of my life upon, that gains me access to approach God, to ascend to his presence. The priest then takes the life of this innocent offering and places it before God upon the altar. And the worshiper is not qualified. He's not qualified to present this innocent, unblemished, consecrated life before the Lord. He's only able to participate with the judgment of his sin upon the offering. That's his part. That's the worshiper's part. And by grace, they receive the innocent, unblemished life that is presented in their place. They don't do the work. It's mediated for them. So they receive that by grace, by faith. Here's a consecrated and clean priest who's presenting that on my behalf. And so it is with Jesus. The only part I played in Jesus' atoning sacrifice is getting him nailed to the cross because of my sin. That's the part I played. The only part I play is the part of guilt and judgment that I deserve. But by grace, I receive a mediated, unblemished offering on my behalf. Jesus' holy, unblemished life as the true and better offering and as the true and better high priest is able to present me clean before the very presence of God himself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Praise the Lord. Leviticus 1, verse 6. We continue, and it says, "And he," that's the worshiper, "shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he," that's the worshiper again, "shall wash the entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. There is labor and work to be done in order to come before the Lord, but it's not a work of meriting one's own righteousness through the keeping of God's moral commands. It's a work of embracement, embracing God's means of provision of grace by faith so that you might stand in his presence. Now, granted, these sacrifices are not in themselves the full measure of all that Christ has done, but they do intend to point us to him as the one whom we are to personally embrace. And we are to embrace him by turning from sin with a willingness to die to self, which is also implied in the identification and slaughter of the animal too, because I'm identifying with this. There's a willingness like, I need to die to self too. so that we might trust in the better provision of God by faith. Let me ask you a question. Can you have genuine faith without works stemming out of that faith? Works of embracing God and His grace? No, you can't, right? That's actually precisely the point that James makes in his epistle in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He's not saying we're saved by works. He says, can faith save him? The thing is can that kind of faith save him, right? A faith that really, it hasn't resulted in anything. There's no real resting of one's life upon the provision that has brought about change. Can that type of faith save them? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Right? Nothing. It profits nothing. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You'll see. It shows up through the way someone lives their life. It changes things. There's works of embracement that happen. Ironically, you can have a whole lot of works, outward works of religious piety, and yet in your heart never embrace God's provision, His provision by faith. So someone can just, just really emotional in their heart, like, oh, I'm really spiritual, but they never embrace God's provision. You have other people, it's like, looks like they've embraced God's provision. They're doing all these outward things, but their heart is disconnected from everything that's happening. And both of those are a problem. And Jesus and the Bible as a whole addresses both of those problems. In fact, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 28, after Jesus had fed the multitude, just a huge crowd of people with a few loaves and fish, there's other disciples like, what do we do that we can work cool miracles of God? And how can we do that stuff? How can we work the works of miracles and it be really cool? He's like, you don't need to concern yourself with that stuff. You know, the one work that I'm looking for, Jesus says, verse 28, he says, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You believe. You'll notice that it's the worshiper who has all the nitty-gritty and dirty jobs, right? So to speak, the worshiper had to kill the animal, and the priest caught the blood in a basin. The worshiper had to skin and cut up the animal, while the priest arranged the animal parts on the fire. The worshiper had to wash the intestines filled with fecal material. I mean, it's a dirty, nasty job. All the waste products, while the priest stayed clean and pure to present and mediate the offering of the one who is dirty and unclean. Do you see what's happening? This is all transpiring here through this offering. But look at verse 9, when it's all said and done, the totality of the unblemished animal is offered up, and the life of the unclean worshiper is identified with it as it now ascends in smoke, completely consecrated and totally surrendered to the Lord, before God's presence. Transformation takes place. As one comes before the Lord and trusts in His provision, he goes from unable to ascend into God's presence, one who deserves judgment, to one who is now able to ascend, to press in behind the veil because of this offering. And the word for sweet, as in sweet aroma, is the word nihoak, which means soothing or tranquilizing. God's judgment is completely appeased, soothed, tranquilized, and that is sweet, right? That is totally sweet. Thank you. Through atonement. And the worshiper is now at one-ment with God. They're at one-ment. Maybe one last observation to perhaps geek out on together. You know, we could be Bible geeks. That's a good thing, right? You're Bible geek or Bible nerd, then you guys are my people, right? We like that. Want to geek out on is how the burnt offering points towards our means of sanctification, how we are made to be holy just as God is holy on a day-by-day basis. Sanctification worked for the Israelites then, just as it does for us now. And I want you to see this for yourself, because the offering is literally consumed, transformed in the Israelite worshiper's mind with the very fire of God's presence. You need to see this for yourself. The fire on the altar, yes, was lit by the priest, and the priest tended to it, but you need to see who it was that initially lit this fire on the altar and why it represented God's fiery presence. That was in the cloud, right? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, descended on the mountain, descends on the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 9, turn there if you will. Leviticus chapter 9. And we'll pick up in verse 22. We're about to read what happens at the priest's consecration. In verse 22, it says, "Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." In verse 24, look at this. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Who lit it? It's the Lord. God's very presence came down, lit it, and consumed it. And so there would have been in the mind of the original participants in the Levitical sacrificial system, especially when it comes to the burnt offering, that I need to be made holy if I'm ever to dwell with this holy God, and I'm a sinner, I need to be made holy. That would be in their mind. And if I'm ever to dwell with God, to walk with God, I know I need atonement. And if I am to become practically holy and pure and clean and changed and transformed into what God is declaring me to be because of the atonement that's been made on my behalf, then I need to be consumed with God's presence. Right? The burnt offering, the flesh that is being destroyed, it's being destroyed in one sense, but in another sense, it's actually being transformed, right? It's being transformed. It's moving from not being able to ascend into God's presence to becoming soothing smoke that can now press and pass into God's presence because it is literally consumed by the very presence of God himself. And brothers and sisters, this is how we are transformed and sanctified just on a daily, practical, living it out way of life. We are transformed as we spend time in God's presence, as we draw near to him and worshiping and communing with him. As we draw near to him, his very presence, our very communion with him changes us. It transforms us into the image of Christ as we spend time with Christ. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. "For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil, and he's speaking specifically of the veil of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the place only where the high priest could press into once a year. He's saying all that's removed in Christ. And look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We behold him, we draw near to him, we engage with him, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How am I changed? How am I transformed to be more and more like Christ? It's by drawing near to him. It's by spending time with him. It's by pressing into all that he's given us access to in himself through Christ. That's how I'm changed. Now we'll finish the chapter out by looking at all the other acceptable animals that could be offered voluntarily as burnt offerings. We've already seen in verse 3 that the first choice, if possible, should be an animal of the herd. And that would refer to the costliest animal someone could offer up, and a bull. Male animal of the herd is predominantly speaking of a bull, but in verses 10 through 17, we are introduced to other lesser but still acceptable animals which could be offered up as burnt offerings. Verse 10, if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt offering, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. And you shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. The priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so it's offered up in a similar manner. And the offering of the flocks we see is sheep and goats. Still a very costly offering, but they don't cost as much as a bull. And God understands that not everyone in Israel would have the means to offer up a bull. They might not even own a bull. They're like, well, is there provision for me? Yeah, there's provision for you. There's provision for you too. And it still would be a large sacrifice. If I can afford a bull, but I mean, I got a couple of sheep, that's still a costly thing. Still demonstrates, at least on behalf of the worshiper, that drawing near to God is more valuable than any temporary gains I might make through this animal, right? It's still a demonstration of that as they're coming to approach God. And as I mentioned last week, we should always be evaluating our own life to see if we are holding on to certain things in an effort to make temporary gains in this life as something that is more valuable or worth more than actually drawing near to God. If there are things in our life that are interfering, that we somehow see as, this would be better, if I can have this, it's far better for me to hold on to this than to draw near to God and to be in his presence, then something's got to change. Something has to change. You know, we're holding on to that, but the reality is that thing's got to hold on us. We say, Lord, things got to go. You're more valuable. Like, I have access to you. Why am I allowing things to get in the way of that? Right? And honestly, you even can boil down to, it's like, I'm more consumed with social media than I am with just spending time with God. I'm more consumed with my hobby than I am with just setting aside some time to come and draw near to the Lord. Or even important things, like we can have things for work, but we don't set limits. We just keep working, working, working. It's like, well, I have to be a provider. I'm like, yeah, you do, but God is never going to have you so busy that you can't set aside time to draw near to him. And we need to recognize that what we've been afforded in Christ is worth far more than any temporary gains that we might make in this life. We need to say, Lord, you are the best part of life, and help me to draw near to you. By God allowing a burnt offering of the flock, God is saying, I want all men, not just prominent men, but men of all classes, even lower classes, to approach me. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to him in repentance and draw near. Even the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the low, whether you were poor because of things that were out of your control, or whether you were poor because you foolishly squandered everything that had been given you, just lousy and foolish choices, God still wants them to draw near. And he's made provision for them too. Look at verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This time, the sacrificial ritual is a little bit different because the priest kills the bird. He wrings its head off, and because the blood is just directly poured out from the bird. Pour it out right there at the altar. But it's still the worshiper who's getting dirty. The worshiper removes the crop. The worshiper is the one removing the intestines, the guts, and the feathers, and putting that on the ash heap. And the priest is the one who stays clean, and he places the flesh upon the altar. The beautiful thing is what we see here through these means of sacrifices, even going from most costly to least costly, is that even if you don't have a penny to your name, you could still catch a turtle dove or a pigeon. You can catch them. I mean, you might not own anything, but you're like, God, I don't want to draw near to you. You can catch one of those obnoxious little things and offer it up to the Lord. It's a means of God's provision and grace. In fact, this should take on a whole, as much as maybe we can get annoyed with doves or pigeons around, their abundance should speak volumes to us that, you know what, God wants everyone to draw near. He really does. So many of them wants everyone to draw near. And maybe you're thinking, I've made such a mess of my life. I don't even have anything to offer the Lord. How can I ever be accepted in his sight? You can. And he will if you but turn to him by faith. And you trust in the provision of his son, right? Remember what Jesus said in John 6:29? This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. And in Acts 16, verses 28 through 31, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. He's calling out to the guy in charge of the prison. He's watching over all the prisoners. We're all here. And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You be saved. You believe. You try, lean the weight of your life in upon him. In Luke 23, verse 39. So I don't know, maybe it's way, way too late. There's a thief who's on the cross, who moments before was cursing him, but has seen some things transpired in the way that Jesus is dying on the cross. And it says in Luke 23, 39, that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's provision for sure. I also want to encourage you to guard your heart when it comes to worship. Guard your heart. We don't want to fall into the same trap that Israel has done in their past. When we come before the Lord, as we sing songs that are filled with rich words that are true, that God's worthy to receive, as we open up the Bible to engage in study, as we fellowship, sometimes it's easy for us to be distracted, right? And we need to do like what the psalmist said. So why are you downcast, O my soul? Bless the Lord and all that's in me. Praise his holy name. Sometimes we say, why are you so distracted, O my soul? Bless the Lord. Think about what's true. Think about what he's done. And God, help my whole life to engage in worshiping you. And then we draw near. We worship him by faith because of his gracious provision for us in his son. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God. There's a lot of really, really cool ways in which the offerings provided in the Levitical system were just rich. Rich with meaning, rich in the way in which it points us to Jesus, your Son. And because you have provided us a better means of approaching you through Jesus, for that we're thankful. We don't want to take it for granted. God, help us to carve out time in our life that we might enter into all that Christ has provided and availed unto us. In Jesus' name, amen.